Father, we come before you and give you thanks, first of all, that you provide for all of us some rest and relaxation. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to rest as far as our minds are concerned. And when it comes to your word this morning, we'd be able to just take it in. We'd be able to refresh. We'd be able to renew. We'd be able to gain insight. And Lord, for these things that we request, we know that you are the only one that can truly provide them. So as we look into your word, we ask that you would bless it, use it, multiply it in our lives, that we might be pleasing disciples, fit for the use of the Master. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is talking to Timothy. He continues to talk to him to give him exhortation as what he can expect inside of ministry. It seems like that is the theme that is in these two little letters that are written, that Paul wants him to just stick with the program. And there are times where you do things like, you know, we went on vacation, and I'm going to give you a little personal story here. We were going out, and my daughters, they just got certified to dive. And they've had six dives to go underwater with. And one of my daughters, who will remain nameless, is fearful of what's in the water because it can eat you. And it's not really, but that's what she thinks. And we were going to do a night dive. And I don't know if any of you know what a night dive entails. But you're out in a boat that has a couple of lights on it, and everything else is pitch black. And you go into the water, which is pitch black. And you go down into the deep. And you can't see anything except what's at the end of your flashlight. And she was real kind of fearful about that and had a lot of anxiety. And the reason that she went, and she's continuing to do things like this, and she's overcoming them. Well, she came up to me and she goes, "Dad, I have FOMO. I have FOMO really bad." And I said, "What is FOMO?" And she goes, "Fear of missing out," is what she called it. And I said, "Fear of missing out?" She goes, "Yeah, you guys are going to go out and have this great time, and I'm fearing that I'm not going to have the great time with you." And so she said, "That's why I'm doing it." She got out there, and that was the most comfortable dive for her to actually do. Even though it seemed like it'd be the most frightful, it was the one that she did. Now, relating that to what the Lord does, sometimes it can be extremely frightful. Like, what is God going to do? What does he want me to do here? You know, I'm not too sure about this. And you get filled with anxiety, and all you have is this little light, the light of the word that says, "Go into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father." And it's just one little beam that's out there, and that's all you got. And you can decide to go with it, but if you develop the FOMO strategy, fear of missing out, you will experience everything that God has for you. And here Timothy is being encouraged by Paul to stick with the program. Don't worry about it. It's all going to turn out well. And Paul talks to Timothy in chapter 3 and 4 here, how God delivered him through what he thought was his darkest hours. And so we don't want to carry around this idea that we're not going to do it because we might be fearful of what's going to take place. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul starts out with this little phrase, "But mark this." Now you look at that and you go, "Wait a second, but mark what?" There will be terrible times in the last days. So in other words, to understand why he said, "But mark this," you have to understand the antecedent to that. You have to understand what comes before. What is he talking about? What has taken place? Because obviously he's going to explain something here. He's using this conjunction to make a contrast to what he said before. So let's go back, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and see what he had to say. It says there, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Then it says, "But mark this." So we've gotten the background here. Apparently there's a trap of the devil And he takes people and he has them do his will. And he goes on a little bit of an explanation here that in the last days there will be terrible times. Now you have to ask yourself, okay, it begs the question, what are the last days? If you just opened up the Bible and you didn't know what the last days were, you'd say, what are they? Now you have a couple of options. What are the last days? Are the last days the 7 years of tribulation? Are the last days the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ? When did those last days begin? When are those last days going to end? Is it going to be with the New Jerusalem and the heavenly city coming down to the new heaven and the new earth? What is going on here? But he said, he focuses on this and he says, but mark it. Now, when somebody tells you to mark something, hopefully you have a Bible that is marked, right? You guys, anybody have a Bible here that's open and has marks in it? There you go. Yeah, you have some highlights and underlines and stars and arrows pointing to different verses in there. That's what you want. And so Paul is saying, mark this. Take your highlighter. They didn't have highlighters back then, but you would have taken a pen or something and you would have underlined with ink whatever it was that he was talking about. He says, but mark this. In the last days, there will be terrible times. Now, I just want to tell you the last days, it began with Jesus Christ in his first advent, his birth, his death, burial, and his resurrection. That's when the last days began. And I'll give you some scriptural evidence for that. And when they end, it's kind of up in the air. It either ends at the rapture, according to some, or it ends at the end of the tribulation period. It doesn't matter to me. All I know from this information is I, along with you, am living in the last days. So what are the characteristics of the last days? What is it that the Bible tells us specifically concerning the last days? Well, in the book of Acts, let me turn here, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Now, if you have a Bible, you should probably open up the Bible and make a reference from 2 Timothy chapter 3 all the way back to Acts chapter 2 that you can go back and forth because this is a reference to the last days. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will have visions and your old men will dream dreams. Also, in Acts chapter 10, verse 45, the believers, the Jews who were believers at that time, were astonished when Peter went to the house of Cornelius. And they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. So in the last days, God's Spirit is going to be poured out. And not only on those Jews who believe, but it's also being poured out on the Gentiles, which means God's Holy Spirit is available to anybody and to everybody. So that's a characteristic of the last days. And God's moving through the world because of his Holy Spirit, and he's growing his church, and we understand all that. But there are also some other evidences, some other clues as to what's going to take place during the last days. Matthew chapter 24. I'd like you to turn over to Matthew 24, verse 4. And this is talking about the last days. If you want to go to this section called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about what is going to take place in the last days, specifically talking about the temple and how it's going to be destroyed. He says, watch out that no one deceives you. Verse 5, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. And I'll ask you the obvious question. Are there any wars going on? I mean, they're just everywhere, and we are only getting a glimpse of just a few of them around the world. If it's politically correct, then they focus on those particular wars. If it's not, we don't hear anything about the conflicts and the wars raging in Sudan and other places throughout the world. But we're not to be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pangs. Now, I was away from the news for a while, too, but I did hear 600 earthquakes in 36 hours at Mammoth Lakes. Did you guys hear about that? You know, Mammoth area, it's a big volcano up there. And same thing with Yellowstone. It's a huge volcano, all of that. And 30 people died in Japan because of a volcano that just erupted over there. And some of the Caribbean islands, I think that they have problems with
volcanoes going on right now. Anyhow, they're just going off, and they have for a long time, and the frequency and all of that, I don't know if it's increasing. But God said, if you see the wars, if you see the earthquakes, if you see the famines, these are all just birth pangs. Now, ladies, you know what birth pangs are. Can I hear an amen? That's right. And so the first one, when it comes, are you kind of going, I'm not sure if this is it. Is this Braxton Hicks, or is this Braxton Hicks or the false labor? And so it comes along and you go, oh, that was tightening, you know, something like that. And then they come more frequently. Well, that's the same way it's going to be with the birth pangs before Jesus Christ comes back. So how often are we seeing the natural disasters and all that? Well, I don't know that they're increasing in frequency, but we see them. We see them taking place. And God said, don't worry. That's supposed to happen. And like birth pangs, I believe he gave us that clue that they will increase in frequency and intensity. And so when you see all that taking place, you absolutely know that you're in the last days. But the last days began with Jesus Christ. The culmination of the last days will be with these signs that take place. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes here to the church in Thessalonica, now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains, there it is again, on a pregnant woman. And they will not escape, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So if you see this happening, somebody turns to you, can you believe what's taking place? You go, yeah, I know. It was talked about a long time ago that this would be happening. And they would say, no way. How do you know that? Well, the Bible clearly says it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about it. It's coming. And so these last days, Paul is telling Timothy, look, I want you to be aware. There's some things that are going on, and you have to be able to look at these people and these signs and not get too upset. So, going on in verse 2, it says, and there is a list here. When I counted it, there were at least 20 things that is a sign that the last days, the terrible times in the last days are here. And by the way, the word terrible, remember when Jesus met the two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes and their behavior was horrible. That type of behavior that those guys exhibited is the same word that is used here for terrible in the NIV. These guys could not be stopped. Specifically in one of the Gospels, it's just one of them. They would chain him and he would break the chains. He was very difficult to subdue. They couldn't subdue him. It was a hard time. And he says, terrible times. In other words, you're not going to be able to do a thing about it. Will come in the last days. And these are the signs that you know that the last days are there. Now, I want you to keep track of these 20-some-odd items here and ask yourself, how many of them do you see today? Do you only see a couple of them, or do you see the whole list? People will be, number one, lovers of themselves. Do you see that? Yes, you do. People will be lovers of money. People will be boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Now, I think that's a universal one that's been around for centuries, but it's just kind of coming to fruition here. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And if you took verse 5 there, he'd be talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They looked religious, but they did not have anything to do with God. They weren't saved. God considered them the stench of the earth, more or less, because they wanted to look religious, but they didn't believe in God. It says, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. So the first exhortation is, have nothing to do with people who are like that. If your friends are of bad influence, and that would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it talks about bad company corrupts good morals. If you're hanging out with somebody who is just rotten to the core all the time, God says, you're in trouble. You're going to end up being just like them. You're not going to be able to transform them. And you kind of say, well, I'm going to do this friendship evangelism. Look, they're going to drag you down, is the way it's going to be. And God says, have nothing to do with individuals like that, especially the boastful, the proud, those who are given to anger quite easily. And Jesus Christ even comes up with his own list about people who are like this as well. It's in Matthew chapter 7, I believe, about the sexually immoral, those who are murderers, and just bad behavior all around. He says, avoid that. Then he says, back in verse 6, they are the kind that worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Back then, in this culture, they would go from one cultish belief to another, one temple to another. They would just keep on looking around, and these women found no absolution for their sins. And so they'd keep on searching for it instead of coming to Christ. They would refuse to believe. They would turn to everything else but that. I've told you before about people who post on Facebook who used to be strong believers, and then they start getting into Eastern mysticism and quoting all of these Eastern mystics and things that they would write. They put them down like that is where wisdom resides. Wisdom doesn't reside there. All wisdom is God's wisdom, and it's not all wisdom is in the Bible, but you want to go to the Bible for the absolute definitive saying on what is wise and what is true and what is good. And so these women would just go around, and they weren't able to come to the knowledge of the truth, and they were just destined for destruction, as well as those who would lead them astray. So these people with no restraint who are concerned only about themselves, they think that they are deserving. They will continue in their folly until their destruction is upon them and their foolishness is evident to all. Now, can you think of a young man in the book of Luke who had himself in mind, that had a father who loved him? Can you think of who that was? And he decided to go out on his own? The prodigal son. The prodigal son was one of those guys. He acted foolishly. He came to his senses, but he acted foolishly. Well, I found something. The prodigal in the key of F. Now, I'm only going to read you the first paragraph. If you want to look it up on the internet, it's pretty good. It's pretty, has a little ring to it. It says, feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his father to fork over his farthings. Fast he flew to foreign fields and frittered his family's fortune, feasting fabulously with floozies and faithless friends. Flooded with flattery, he financed a full-fledged fling of funny foam and fast food. You know, and it goes on and on. If you want to look it up, it's a pretty good little story there. And the prodigal son is definitely one of those individuals who just gave into his own desires, thought he was deserving. I'm going to do this. Dad, you need to give me my inheritance. And he lacked any sense of wisdom. And it wasn't until he was eating with the pigs that he decided, even the servants of my father are better off than I am. And that's a good story, that he came back around. The tragedy is the other brother who was jealous and upset because the father had paid so much attention to the one who was lost. And then in Paul's writings here to Timothy, he gives a couple of examples of Jannes and Jambres in verse 8. He said, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, I don't know if you've ever done research into who Jannes and Jambres are, but they're not mentioned in the Old Testament. This is something that was familiar to all the Jews in Paul's day when he was writing. These two guys would have been familiar to Jesus as well, or at least the story about them. And it is thought that Jannes and Jambres were part of the magicians that showed up when Moses presented himself to Pharaoh. And remember, they took the staff, Meryl's staff. They took Moses' staff, or he took it, and he laid it down. And what happened to it? Turned into a snake. And then magicians showed up, and what did they do? They had two staffs as well. They laid them down. Those turned into snakes as well. It is thought or believed that Jannes and Jambres were of these magicians, that they had some dark magic, so to speak, some things that you would probably be quite fearful of. Well, by tradition, the Jewish tradition, what they did is they joined the Jews, proselytized into the Jewish faith, and walked with them in the wilderness. But they were the ones, it is thought, that enticed the people to worship the golden calf. And they ended up being killed and judged because of their disobedience to God. And they opposed Moses. And that's what Paul is talking about. These two guys, real life examples. Now, Paul is good about doing this. He mentions Alexander the silversmith going on later, that he caused Paul much harm. And so this is where you get the idea that you name people. You know, when somebody's doing a lot of harm, you name them. Now, as I was traveling, when I took off, I was reading a blog. You know, on Facebook, you keep track of people that you know from high school, and some people go to church and some people don't, and you just kind of follow what's going on, and sometimes I follow their friends. I look up, I don't say, will you be my friend? I just see what they have to say. And one of these guys was a pastor. And, you know, I've mentioned to you names of people to avoid. Like, for instance, Moore Cirillo. Don't listen to anything Moore Cirillo has to say. Kenneth Copeland. Avoid Kenneth Copeland like the plague. You know, there are guys out there that you don't want to listen to. You don't want to pay attention to what they have to say. So I was reading this one pastor's blog. And he pointed out a couple of people that are definitely in the camp of not so good, that are Christians or claim to be Christians. And what he said on that blog was, you know, what about the plank in your own eye before you go and pull the speck out of your brother's eye when you mention these people? And I thought to myself, no, these people are doing harm. We're supposed to mention them. When it comes to the plank that you're supposed to pull out of your own eye, it's talking about hypocrisy. You know, are you teaching false doctrine? Are you enticing the people to come in? Are these pastors asking for your money over and above what you're able to give? And do they take two or three offerings, that type of thing? And I you know, these pastors that were mentioned that he said, take the plank out of your own eye. You know, we're not supposed to not mention them. We're supposed to mention them. We're supposed to be aware. We're supposed to warn the people about those who would take advantage, like Jannes and Jambres. That's what Paul is doing here. So he reminds Timothy of that. Now, going on, in verse 10, he talks about the persecution and hardship that comes to those who serve the Lord. Verse 10, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Now, I can bring this up again. Paul did this knowing that it would be a benefit to those who watched him. Are you willing to put yourself up for this type of trial in order that you may endure and benefit those who are going through the same trial? Are you willing to endure the same thing for the sake of others? That's why Paul continued. That's why he endured these sufferings. And God asks us to do that. Verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while even men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So a couple things there. Do you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Now, describe for me somebody who has a godly life. Just give me an example, a couple of things. Maybe a few of you have one thing to say. What would you say is a thing that marks somebody who has a godly life? What's one? The what? Children. You have children. Well, the Bible says be fruitful and multiply. So that's a godly thing, right? Okay, what else would be, make a person that you would look at and you go, they're godly. What would you say is a mark of godliness? Faithfulness. That's one. Truthful. They don't lie. What's another one? self-control, purity, all of those things. Your mouth, right? What would you think if I just let off a couple of not so nice words? You would say, no, not happening here, right? That would be a bad example, right? And so now, look, nobody's perfect, including myself. And I know we just hit the banana peel every once in a while and land flat on our back. I get that. But as a way of life, you know, if we just run roughshod over what God says is good, it's not being a good example. We should destroy it, hack it up, you know, cut it out. And where we went, they have these conch shells, and we tried, actually it's conch shells. And it's a big snail is what it is, and it crawls along. You know, it's a big shells that you see in the movies, they're blowing out of and making a sound. And well, you take that meat, it's white meat that's on the inside, and you hack it and you slice it up and you marinate it and put some onions and stuff on it, and it's really good. But you got to hack it all up and you got to destroy the shell, kind of. Well, that's what you're supposed to do with the bad behavior. You hack it up, you dice it, but then you just throw it away. You make sure it doesn't come around again. That's what God is asking us to do. That's Paul's example here. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted if you don't participate in some of the behaviors that your friends who are in the world, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, bad company corrupts good morals. If you hang around them, they're going to say, why aren't you participating in this, man? Come on, I got the funnel. I got the pipe. I want to pour this beer in here. And there's a name for that. What do they call that? Nobody wants to say, huh? Shotgun. They call it a shotgun. I don't get it. But they just drink down the beer all at once. Is that what they do? They pour it down the funnel and into the tube? I can't say that I've seen it on Facebook, but I think I've seen it on Facebook. You know, where the alcohol just goes in there. It's like, what are you trying to do? Kill yourself? You know, you don't want to do stuff like that. Now, if I'm hitting a nerve, and I'm sure with some people I'm hitting a nerve, don't look at me, all right? I'm just giving you the message. I'm just the messenger. And by the way, this applies to me too. This doesn't just apply to you. So you don't want to go out of here going, "Hey, Pastor Bill, you know, you had nothing positive to say." Look, I'm just telling you what God says for us to do. And it applies to me, so I'm going out here the same way. It's like, don't be doing this stuff, Bill. You know, it'd be a bad example. Let's go on. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned." Oh, wait. "While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, I was born several decades ago, and I remember in the 60s, I remember my father took us on vacation to San Francisco, and we had plaid Bermuda shorts, we had black Converse tennis shoes with white rubber going around. We had white t-shirts that we wore with white socks, and there were four boys and we all dressed the same. And we had Brill Cream in our hair. The Brill Cream went up and around when I had hair. And we were in a Plymouth Fury 3 station wagon with side paneling. And my dad wore Ray-Ban sunglasses and had his cigarettes rolled up in his Banlon shirt. And my mom had her hair up, and she would have a sleeveless dress, you know, on, and little pumps, and she had a little pearl earrings, and we were the consummate family. And we would ride in the back of the station wagon. We went all the way up to San Francisco, and I can remember my dad. We went to the San Francisco Mint. My dad decided to drive down Haight-Ashbury. Now, if you don't know what Haight-Ashbury is, it is a street. And that's where all the hippies, that's where all the hippies were, right? Buzz, you remember it well, right? That's when you had hair, right? Just like me, I'm your brother in arms, okay? So, and I can remember my dad putting his arm on the steering wheel and making several off-color comments about all the bums laying around in Haight-Ashbury. And there were all the early 20-somethings, you know, that were up there, and they weren't working, and they were taking drugs and tripping on LSD and marijuana and all that stuff. It was just not good. And I can remember my dad talking about that and getting all upset and how things are changing. And my mother, she would just sit there and say, "It's just a sight. It's just a sight," you know, something like that. And you guys remember this more. You were probably there too as well. But this idea that you saw the culture just kind of degrading. And, you know, to go back to the 60s, and you had Kent State, and you had the war protesters which were out there. I remember all that vividly. Well, would you say it would be good to go back to that time morally? Or is it better now? And this time, you know, you kind of go, there was some bad stuff back then, but I don't know. It's getting really bad now, you know, especially with all that's going on. So each generation laments the progress of the next generation sliding towards Gomorrah. So what do you think it's going to be like for our grandkids? Yeah, I've had the same reaction. I just shake my head and go, oh, man, what is in store for them? Well, these are the last days. And the Bible talks that things are just going to get progressively worse. And I've talked to you before about those who think it's going to get better. But it is not going to get better. So what does God tell us to do in the midst of this? Stay the course. The dominant theme, like I said before, for Timothy in the writings of Paul was stay calm, move forward. You have been told what's ahead. Don't worry. You just put your trust in Christ. Now, going on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Now, we're going to be judged, right? We're going to be judged, right? Yes, we are. Do you know where it says that? You may not. It's okay. I'm going to show you. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read a couple of passages to you. 1 Corinthians, let's go to chapter 3. Sounds like you're quicker than I am. And we'll get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's see, beginning in verse 10. It says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Or as Job would say, you get in by the skin of your teeth. How much skin is on your teeth? There is no skin on your teeth. In other words, you're just making it in. This is talking about how you are building on the foundation that Paul and Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone has already set. As a Christian, you show up to the work site. You have work clothes on. Those work clothes are the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shot with the preparation of the gospel of peace, your loins girt about with the truth. Those are your tools for building the church. If you don't have that, it's like showing up to a construction site with no hammer, no bags, no nail, no chalk line, no razor blade knife, none of that stuff, no skill saw. You just show up and you say, what do you want me to do? You have to put on the clothes, so to speak. You have to bring the tools. And then as you start building, and God requires all of us to build, there isn't one person who gets off not building. Nobody gets to take an all-day coffee break. Everybody gets on the site, and we start hammering away. And so God says, when you do that, if you build properly, the structure is going to stand when tested by fire. Now, back then it would have been stonemasons with chisels and things like that. If you are not actively involved in building in the work with everybody else, what are you going to be building with? Like the three little pigs. Wood, hay, and straw, or wood, hay, and stubble. That's what you're building with. And the big bad wolf will come along and blow it down. Well, in this case, you get the fire. God's fire is going to purify, and everything that was wood, hay, and stubble, anything that was done from selfish motives, is going to be burned up. Anything that you do out of a pure heart towards God because you love Him and you're expressing His loves to others in active deeds, those things will stand. Gold, silver, and precious stones. If you want to get into heaven, it's just simply a matter of believing in Jesus Christ. You're in. If you want to have reward, that's a whole other matter. You need to be a disciple. Don't just come to church and sit. Now, that's an exhortation. That's not a rebuke. It's something to encourage you in. God has provided us these opportunities. Now, that is the case of those who are saved. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. And we're going to turn to a passage that talks about the Bema Seat. 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, just take one out and get used to turning. There's one in front of you in the seat there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And the good, again, is the gold, silver, and precious stones, and the bad is the wood, hay, and stubble. I want to encourage you guys to use gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, this is the case for those who believe. If you look up in the Greek, this verse 10, you will see the Bema, B-E-M-A, and that is the place of reward. Now, we will each receive a reward, or we will have reward taken from us because we're doing things for the wrong motives. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. And here is the judgment of the dead, those who don't have Christ. And the reason we're going over this is because Paul just said that we are going to be judged. Verse 11 of chapter 20. "Then I saw a great white throne with him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That's what we would call hell. So anybody who doesn't have Christ, this is what the Bible says is going to happen to him. Anyone who does have Christ, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and also 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10 talk about. So there's just two places. I remember that 2 weeks ago in the youth, one of the kids in there, they said, "No, let me get this straight." And they asked a couple times, "Let me get this straight. When I die, right when I die, I either go to heaven or to hell." And I said, "Yes, that's what the Bible teaches." And they asked it again. "Let me be clear." I said, or they said, "If I die and I don't have Christ, I go to hell. If I die and I have Christ, right then I go to heaven." And I said, "Yes." And they said, "I don't want to go to hell." Prayed with them, you know, just ensured that's what's going on. God does the discipleship thing. He puts that in our hearts. And in case anybody was wondering, does it really say that hell is forever? Yes, and I've given you this verse a lot, but since we're just flipping through, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And I'm going to give you the one from the Old Testament too. Matthew chapter 25. I will get there. Matthew Mark, Matthew 15, 18, 20. Matthew 25, there it is. Now, he's talking about the sheep and the goats. Obviously, the sheep are those who are saved. The goats are those who are not. Both of them did works, but only the sheep who did the works, did they get merit for it? Did they get into heaven? It says that in verse 46, talking about the sheep and the goats. It says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so the sheep are the righteous who get life that lasts forever. And those who are not righteous, who do not have Christ, get eternal punishment, or a punishment that lasts forever. And you might, you know, at this point, at least for me, it used to beg the question, why would God allow that just to go forever? Why, if he's a merciful God, why doesn't he just stop it? Why doesn't he just cause the people to cease to exist? After all, that seems like it would be the most merciful thing to do. I think we don't comprehend the transgression of trampling underfoot what Jesus Christ did in his sacrifice. See, that's the severity of it, but we cannot connect the two, I think, in our carnal minds. We say that's just too severe. No, in God's mind, this is not too severe. And depending on what we do in this life, if we are unsaved, depending on how wicked we are, will determine the degree of punishment. If you are extremely wicked, and this is talked about in the New Testament, that there are the lowest regions of hell, where these demons are stored, they're chained, so to speak, and it is believed that they will be released during the tribulation period, but it's like the worst part. It's implied that that's the most suffering which is down there. And if somebody just didn't believe in Christ and they were a good person most of their life, it may just be the regret, the remorse of not being in heaven. If it's somebody that was a murderer and just a conniver and a thief and somebody who is greedy and just did heinous crimes, that person is, I believe, going to actively suffer, that they're going to be in pain. Now, if you ask yourself, well, is this hellfire and brimstone? Well, yeah. But remember, it's not me. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. These are the only two options. Now, if you say, well, I don't want to believe the Bible. Okay. You don't have to believe the Bible, but that's like going outside and saying, I see it's blue, but I don't believe it's blue. Right? It's like, come on, just do the research. You can find out that it is true. Well, there's another one that talks about this in the Old Testament, and the people in the Old Testament, they understood this as well. Turn to the book of Daniel. If you find Ezekiel, Daniel is next. And who are the contemporaries of Daniel? Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's right. Daniel chapter 12. Actually, we'll just start with verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. See, it's everlasting or it's eternal there. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And that comports with Philippians chapter 3. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. And so the judgment is in the Old Testament. The blessing is in the Old Testament. The judgment is in the New Testament. The punishment is in the New Testament. Both things exist. If you're unsure as far as salvation is concerned, because Paul tells us right here that there's going to be a judgment to come. Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, what do? We make sure we're saved. Now, this is the evangelistic part. If you're not sure, If you don't think God is moved in your heart, if you don't think that you're going to heaven, you always say the prayer. I've said it at least a dozen times. You know, just insurance policy, fire insurance. You know, I just want to make sure I just get it out there. If there's any question, I want to make sure I'm saved. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to say a quick prayer, and I have a couple more things to say. But when I say the prayer, I just want you guys to repeat it after me. If you mean it, it sticks. If you don't mean it, well, it doesn't stick. I mean, you have to mean it with your whole heart. Okay, so if you want to get saved, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to avoid the eternal punishment, if you want to avoid the everlasting fire that's there, you say the prayer and mean it. Don't just say the prayer. Everybody else is saying it, I have to say it. Just, you get to go to heaven. I mean, it is just like a little personal thing. When I took my daughters, they weren't sure about scuba diving. And I got them out there, and they were just thrilled. You get to heaven, that's going to be you guys. You're going to be up there, and it's just going to be great. You're going to look at so many things. It's just going to be fantastic. That's the payoff. Okay, so here's the prayer. Just pray after me. Everybody do it, just so we cover everybody. And we say it, and you mean it, you get in, right? Heavenly Father, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I thank you for your Son, Jesus, and his sacrifice for me, that I might have eternal life. And Father, I recognize Jesus as Lord, and that you raised him from the dead. And I ask you to save me now. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys said that, you are in. That is it. Now, the discipleship part, you can say the prayer on your own, and you just need to ask him, Lord, I want to be your disciple. I want to do what you want me to do. Provide for me the opportunities. And you open your eyes and you look for them. Now, just a few more things here. He gives this charge to Timothy. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So his charge is to preach. Now that's what I just did. That wasn't so much teaching, that was preaching. If you don't have Christ, you're going to hell. If you have Christ, you're going to heaven. I invite you to repent of your sins. I invite you to turn to Christ. That is preaching. So I just did that. I just followed through with this charge that he gave to Timothy. He also tells Timothy, be prepared in season and out of season, when you feel like it and when you don't, right? There have been times you start talking to somebody and they just kind of hang around and just start witnessing to them. And you think you're being annoyed a little bit, just give them the gospel. You're out of season, give them the gospel. He goes on to say, correct, rebuke, and encourage. These things are what a pastor is supposed to do. Correct is like you have a statue or these flowers. If I was going to correct these flowers would be down, and I'd come along, I'd pick up the flowers, and I'd put them back up. That would be correct. I would offer correction. If somebody is failing in an area, I come along and I go, let me help you, and I bring them back up with always the eye of restoration and maturity in mind and fellowship and all of those things. Then there is the rebuke. Most people do not receive a rebuke unless they're humble. If they receive the rebuke, they're a humble individual. And to define more clearly what a rebuke is, I actually looked up the dictionary definition. Reprimand, reproach, scold, admonish, reprove, chastise, upbraid, berate, take to task, criticize, censure, tell off, give someone a talking to, give someone a dressing down, give someone an earful, chew out, ream, castigate. That's what a rebuke is, okay? So if there was any ambiguity there, you understand what a rebuke is. He's telling Timothy, rebuke. Now, who likes to hear a rebuke? Not me. I don't like them. Who are you talking to? You know, you want to turn right back to them. But God tells us if somebody rebukes you, the wise man can receive the rebuke and he can be wiser still. It's the fool that will return an insult. And if you ever have to rebuke somebody, they will turn and they will insult you right to your face. At that point, just walk away if they will not receive the rebuke. And Timothy was in charge of doing this, but most people do not receive a rebuke. I often get little commentaries coming from everywhere, and I receive them all. I just, okay, I'm going to see if there's any truth to that, and I'm going to try to change that. Now, am I perfect? No. I have feathers in the back of my neck, too, that stand up every once in a while, just like you guys. But it's this idea that God wants us to be able to handle one and to deliver one, especially if we're involved in ministry. And he says, encourage. And that, you know what encouragement means. You come along, you pat him on the back, saying, okay, it's going to be fine. Verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and aside to myths. And of course, we have a lot of that today. Health, wealth, and prosperity doctrines. People on the television that are telling you things that aren't true. Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. In other words, he knew he was going to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Now, he's given personal remarks here, talking about those who have deserted him, those who have opposed him, and the solitude that he is experiencing. That's just all part of ministry. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he gives this final greeting here. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greet you, and so do Prudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Isn't that just like a spiritual father instructing his spiritual son? Look, beware, stick with the program. This is going to be tough. Don't worry about it. You know what lies ahead. I've already warned you, but make sure you just endure, and God will give you that crown of righteousness, just like he said he would obtain. My prayer for you is that you do not pull back, that you keep on going forward, that you go to home fellowship, whether you go to lessons on Monday or you come to Thursday, which is now going to be at Alan's house. You know, you go to these home fellowships. You want to make sure that you're participating in the studies. If you do that, God will bless you. He will bring you along. It happens almost by osmosis, and you will have a rich entry into the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us Timothy and Paul and the examples of both of them. Timothy, who is weak and timid and probably wanted to pull back, and Paul, who encouraged him, and specifically by his life, how he endured. Give us the strength, Lord. I want to thank you for those who really made the commitment today to follow you. I pray that you would strengthen them. In Jesus' name, we'll give you praise. And everyone said, amen.